This evening I invite you to open up your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 904. 904, we're looking at the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. And tonight we'll be looking at 5, 6, and 7, Articles 5, 6, and 7 of the second head of doctrine. Page 904, beginning with Article 5, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people, to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. However, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. But all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. Tonight I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll be looking at Paul proclaiming the gospel in Athens. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading with verse 16, but before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, it's our prayer that you will give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, one of the stereotypes or the caricatures for Calvinists is the frozen chosen. And maybe you've heard this term before. It's a criticism that Calvinists believe in God's sovereignty and election, but then they don't do anything when it comes to evangelism and outreach. They're chosen, but they're also frozen. One individual said it like this: become one, and he's talking about Calvinists, become a Calvinist, and you're sure to lose not only your evangelistic and missionary zeal, but also the heartfelt joy of a personal relationship with Christ. The pursuit of holiness will wane. Calvinism is a religion of the head, not the heart or the hands. Now, this stereotype that's given to Calvinists is primarily given by those who aren't Calvinists, obviously. They hear about unconditional election. They hear about limited atonement, and they draw the conclusion, well, then why share the gospel? If people are already elect and saved, what's the point of telling them about Jesus? And the stereotype goes on. Calvinism stresses God's sovereignty and grace too much. You'll not only stop evangelizing, you'll stop praying, praising, and pursuing holiness. It's a recipe for disaster. Now, there are some Calvinists who would fit this stereotype as the frozen chosen. Truth be told, there's also some Arminians who would fit that stereotype as well, because it's not so much about the outworkings of a particular theology, but rather about your cold heart and your character. If someone is cold and joyless, it's more about their character than the truths of the gospel that they claim to believe but aren't living out very well. And when we look at Calvinists throughout history, what we see is exactly the opposite. They have a passion for evangelism. They have a passion for proclaiming the gospel. They don't fit these stereotypes at all. One example is Guido de Bray. In his introduction to the Belgic Confession, here's what Guido de Bray says. He directs our attention to the duty of witnessing to the Savior before men. And he does this by quoting five important passages from Scripture, and then says, according to which all believers are exhorted, commanded, to make confession of their faith before men. Witnessing, sharing our faith, proclaiming the gospel, belongs to the very essence of the Christian life. And that's exactly what we see happening with Paul here in Acts 17. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He is confessing his faith before men. He is witnessing, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our passage this evening is a valuable lesson on how to share our faith, how to evangelize those who don't know anything about Christianity, how to proclaim the gospel. Here Paul is witnessing to them. He's giving them a completely new worldview. And we also see their response, how they respond once they've heard the gospel. Some accept and believe what they've heard, and others reject it and mock Paul and what he's saying. witnessing, promiscuously proclaiming the gospel, is at the center of the Christian life. And the 2 points that we'll be looking at this evening is proclaiming, first of all, and then we'll wrap up by looking at the response to that proclamation of the gospel. So first, proclaiming the gospel. Does election, as we think about God loving us before he even created the world itself, does election mean that we don't have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel to every person? Here's a quote. How can you really throw yourself into proclaiming the gospel to everyone if you are convinced that only some people are chosen and redeemed and will be effectively drawn to saving faith? Doesn't this dampen our motivation to pray for and labor over the plight of the lost? After all, God will save whomever he will, and there isn't much you or I can do about it. A Southern Baptist church historian, William Epstep, said it like this: logically, Calvinism is anti-missionary. If election is true, he argues, then evangelism and missionary efforts are exercises in futility. So that's his perspective, the perspective of an Arminian, someone who's not Reformed. And the question for us this evening as we look at what Paul is doing, as we look at the canons of Dort, is does election, do the doctrines, the truths of God electing us, loving us before he even created the foundations of the world, does that mean that we now don't have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel to every person? Because if this were true, if election somehow means that we don't have a responsibility to share the gospel, then what this Baptist historian is saying is true, that yes, election is going to cause evangelism to suffer. But thankfully, it's not true. Thankfully, election doesn't eliminate evangelism. Look at what our Reformed Confessions, Canons of Dort, says in the section on unlimited atonement. The promise of the gospel, Article 5, the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, this gospel promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to who? Just to the elect? To all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. Now the older version of the Canons of Dort that we have in our blue hymnal actually used the word promiscuous when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. Promiscuously proclaiming the gospel to all nations. Freely sharing the gospel with all. Now, obviously, that word has a negative connotation, so we've switched the wording here to be without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people. But the result, the point is the same. We are proclaiming the good news of salvation. We are proclaiming the gospel to all people. So then the question that we're faced with, personally, is what holds you back when it comes to sharing your faith? Sharing what you believe at first might be a scary thing. After all, what will people think of me? What if they reject me? One of the biggest questions when it comes to sharing what you believe with a world that needs to hear it is, where do you even start? What can you say as a Christian to someone who knows about Christianity or has heard about Jesus but isn't necessarily a believer? What can a Christian say to someone who has no knowledge of Christianity at all? Where do you even start? What can a Christian say to someone who they have nothing in common with? When we look at our culture, increasingly more and more, it's becoming an unfamiliar place. It's bumping heads. It's contradicting our Christianity. It's, in the past, you could assume, or maybe wrongly, but you could assume that most people were generally familiar with the Christian faith. But now that's not the case. Whether the topic is abortion or prayer in public schools or evolution or same-sex marriage or divorce, in many ways we have conflicting views with the world around us. And the question is, how do we respond to that? How do you even start to have a conversation or navigate that conversation and share what you believe with a culture that seems to be so opposed to what you stand for? Where do you even start? Well, look at Paul. Here, Jewish Paul, upright Paul, is in a completely foreign place. Imagine Paul, a Jew among Jews, coming from Jerusalem, and now he's in Athens. And what do we, right from the very beginning, verse 16, what is Paul doing? He's waiting for them in Athens, and his spirit is provoked. His spirit is troubled. He's anxious. Why? Why is he so anxious? What's going on? Because he saw that the city was full of idols. You can just imagine Jewish Paul rattling through his mind, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. You shall not worship them. You shall not serve them." And what is he surrounded with? He's surrounded with idolatry and idol worship. You might have a similar feeling walking down the red light district in Amsterdam. Seventh commandment rattling through your mind. And what is happening here is Paul is greatly distressed. Everything he sees around him directly contradicts his perspective, his worldview. Man around him is fundamentally rejecting God. So what does Paul do? Find a corner, huddle down, and keep quiet? No, he starts sharing what he believes. He's preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And as we see here in our passage, it's a basic declaration of the truth, the good news. Paul starts with creation. He starts with sharing this worldview, the creation that displays and points to the Creator. And you could even say that Paul's sermon here isn't very seeker-sensitive because he doesn't soft-pedal the specific truths of Christianity in order to get people hooked. It's not a health-wealth gospel here, believe now and you'll be wealthy, but rather it's him calling them to faith, calling them to repentance. He even mentions judgment. He's sharing the truth with them. And how does he begin? How does he make a connection with the people of Athens? Paul starts with one thing they have in common. I love the way he starts. What does he say? "I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, he's trying to make a point of contact, and his point of contact here is a little bit of stretch. The one thing that they have in common is that they're religious. It's almost like us saying, "Hey, how's the weather?" Or, "Hey, I see that you're a human being. I see that you are very religious." It's a very vague statement. He's not saying that their religion is valid or good. He's not even saying that it will get them anywhere. He's just stating a fact. You are religious. And then he goes on to preach a sermon that goes against everything their religion stands for. That it doesn't lead to a true knowledge of God, but only further idolatry. Now, for us, it might be a very daunting task for us to think about sharing what we believe with the people around us. Our initial thought is, "I could never do that." But look at what Paul is saying. Look at the message that he's proclaiming. He's very skillfully navigating around two worldviews that are entirely different from his own. And he does so by simply proclaiming the truths about who God is and what God has done. He's telling the story of creation, fall, redemption. Proclaiming the truths to those who are coming at him from a completely different perspective. What do I mean? Well, he's talking to Epicurean philosophers. The Epicureans were materialistic and physical. It's all about the physical and the tangible. It's all about what I can see right in front of me and touch and test. the here and the now. If there are small g gods, they're so far away and distant that they don't have an impact on our lives at all. Today it would be like the naturalists or the scientists. Just the observable, testable facts. That's the only reality there is. Anything spiritual is simply myth or coping mechanisms. There might be a God or a higher being that sets something in motion, but he's not involved in our lives today. So that's the Epicureans. That's the first worldview that he's preaching to. The second is the Stoic philosophers. And they believe that the world itself is a small g God, is divine somehow. There's a rational principle that permeates all beings and events. This reason is God, and this God's name is Zeus. All humans contain a spark of Zeus as part of the world. Paul even goes so far to quote from one of their poets, "For we are indeed his offspring." The poet was referring to Zeus, but Paul is reinterpreting that to say, no, we are God, the one true God's offspring, his children. And when you think of the Stoics, their goal was to live in harmony with the divine reason. And you could compare it to Hinduism today, or kind of the environmentalism religion, where everything is God, kind of this pantheistic perspective, talking about Mother Earth, and we're all part of the circle of life here. So these are the two worldviews that Paul is up against. These are the people, these are the perspectives that Paul brings the gospel message to. And when he comes to sharing his faith, the first fear for us to get over is that fear of this person sees things in a completely different way from me. The biggest thing is that, well, they just don't understand. They don't understand why it's so important for me to worship, why it's so important for me to fellowship, why my faith is so important. We approach life and look at things in a completely different way. Where do we even start? Now, in Northwest Iowa, I would dare say that most people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis, our coworkers, our friends, our families, would describe themselves as Christian. Maybe they're nominal Christian. Maybe they grew up Christian and drifted away from the faith. Maybe they had enough Christianity to be inoculated. And then the question for us was, where do you even begin? How do you share that gospel conversation with your neighbor who says they are Christian, but that's as far as it goes? How do you share your faith with someone who is raised as a Christian, but is now drifted away? Look at what Paul is doing here. Look at the truths that Paul is touching on as he shares what he believes. He starts with creation. The nature of God as creator. Verse 24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's moving from creation to how God is not this distant, far removed God, but now he's the one sustaining and upholding things. He is the one who gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, determining where they're going to be, boundaries, and their dwelling place. So here we have him starting with creation, who God is, what he's done as far as the creator, as far as the provider. And then he moves on to the fall, how we as human beings are responsible to God. Verse 27, that they should seek God and feel their way towards him and find him. He's not far from us. In him we live and move and have our being. But you get to verse 29, and there you see the broken relationship because of the fall. Being then God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine is like a statue or an idol made out like gold, silver, and stone, or an image. Paul goes on to talk about the judgment that's coming. He's fixed a day, verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. And there he's talking about Jesus, whom he has appointed. And there we merge into redemption. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's Paul's sermon. Creation, fall, redemption. 3 points. Turns out he was reformed. But then he moves on, or our passage here goes on to show the response to that gospel proclamation. What is the response? How do people, secondly, as we wrap up this evening, respond? Paul tells them the truth. And the response is that a few sneer, a few mock him for what he's saying. But others want to hear more. They become followers of Paul. They responded in faith. Paul shared what he believed, and these people who are coming from these dramatically different perspectives, some are mocking him, rejecting what he says, turning away in unbelief, and some are coming to him and believing what he said. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again on this. So Paul went out from there, from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And so first you have some who responded with unbelief. Now when we think of sharing our faith, we can all think of multiple examples, even within our own culture, of how when it comes to creation, fundamentally creation and God as creator is denied. The fall into sin is mocked and laughed at. And redemption in Christ is viewed as cute, but completely unnecessary. And these would all be examples of those who do not believe, who respond to the gospel message in unbelief. They heard about the resurrection of the dead, verse 33, and some of them mocked. If people respond in unbelief to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, whose fault is it? Well, Article 6 tells us that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief. And it's not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient. We've already talked about the sufficiency of Christ's death. It's because they themselves are at fault. It's their sin. Christ's death is sufficient for everyone. No one is left out except for those who refuse this gift. And of course, we would all have refused this gift apart from God's grace. But God is not held responsible for our sinful condition. He gives his grace to those he has chosen, and the rest face and experience his judgment, the justice that their sins deserve. And on the day of judgment, human beings will have no one to thank for salvation but God. And no one to blame for condemnation but themselves. That's the first response to the gospel. The second response is responding in faith. Others said, we want to hear you. We want to hear more about this. They became followers of Paul. They joined him and they believed. Article 7, all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one. Given to them in Christ from eternity. So where does this faith come from? It comes from God, a gift of God's amazing grace. And so why do we share the gospel then? Why do we freely proclaim the gospel to all nations and all people? Well, one, because of the Great Commission. Christ told us to therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this commission, this Great Commission, is what Jesus is saying to you as we work together to lead people to faith through the preaching of the gospel, bringing them into fellowship, the fellowship of the church, through baptism, continuing to teach and grow in all that Christ has commanded us. And the promise is that we know that he is with us as we are doing this to the very end of the age. What this means for us tonight is that we pray for opportunities to share our faith. And for the Lord to give us the words to say when those opportunities arise. It means seeking out friendships and relationships with those who are the Epicureans and the Stoics of your life. Because God may very well be at work through you to accomplish his plan of salvation. The essential commission here is not just to tell people about Jesus. It's not just to preach the gospel. It's not just even grow your church, make converts. These are all part of this great the great commission of Jesus Christ, but it goes much deeper. It's a command for us to make disciples, which means leading new believers to maturity so that they understand and then follow Jesus. We're coming alongside others as we follow Christ together. And so, for all of you here this evening, or those of you who have logged on, if you do not trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you need to hear this evening is that whoever believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be saved. Now is the time to turn away from your sin, to repent, and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Place your faith in Him. And for all of you who trust in Jesus Christ, God's Word declares that you are saved from God's wrath, from death, from punishment. You've passed from death to life, as we've heard this morning in 1 John. This salvation is not there for you to just grab hold on if you so desire, like the life preserver in the pool, like we talked about. Instead, if we keep on using that swimming pool illustration, you've just come to. And you realize that the lifeguard dove in and hauled you up from the bottom of the pool, and now you're safe on dry land. We're not talking about a potential salvation here, but rather it's a done deal. Salvation has been accomplished. Jesus said it is finished. And if you trust in Christ, it's not that you now all of a sudden are savable, but rather that you are saved. You are a child of God. And it's because of God's amazing grace that you receive by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. Lord, it is the essence of what it means for us to be Christians, the gospel of our salvation in Christ alone. But so often, Lord, we get cold feet when it comes to sharing this gospel with those around us. And so, Lord, we pray not only for the opportunities to share our faith, but Lord, give us the courage, knowing that you will give us the words to say in those moments. Lord, work through us to accomplish your mission so that your gospel may go out and be freely proclaimed to all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.